All right, so this morning I thought we would tackle the topic of ethics. And we've touched on a lot of these topics in a number of different ways over the course of different studies. And so I wanted to focus on that area in particular. And some of my thoughts here, I want to give credit to John Jefferson Davis, a book that he has called Evangelical Ethics. So, some good stuff in it, biblical understanding of ethics, and so, you know, looking to Scripture for these things. So, I'll start by just throwing out the question of ethics. What is ethics?
Doesn't the root word have to do with a cave? Something that doesn't change, from what I understand?
Ethos, the root word.
Yeah.
Greek, right? Meaning like character or spirit of something. So if we talk about the ethos of a culture, it's kind of like the spirit or character of that culture. So, right? Anybody else?
Rule of making decisions between what would be right and wrong in a situation.
Okay. Right. So kind of the rule or science of determining what is right and wrong. Okay. Okay, those are all good. Some others I can throw out. System of moral principles for regulating the actions and manners of men in society. Same, kind of along those same lines. So ethics are what teaches men their duty and the reason of it. It's another way to describe it. In that definition that I just used, a system of moral principles. We have another word there, moral. So what is moral? You know, it's another question that comes and is related. And occasionally I like to go and pull up a definition of a word back from Noah Webster's dictionary of 1828. It's just an interesting thing to do and compare what was understood to be a definition of a word at that time. And then look up, you know, in a contemporary dictionary, and you'll see sometimes how the word has, the meaning of the word has shifted over time. Here's Webster's dictionary a definition of morals: actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God as the standard by which their character is to be determined. So, cutting right to it, you know, and now you can go look it up, you know, in a dictionary today, and obviously you won't find the reference to the law of God there. You'll see it referred to just as whatever for a particular culture. And it's actually something different. And that's part of what I want to talk about over the course of the study here. Speaking of ethics, morality, culture, you know, we've touched on before where when you look at a culture, what's coming out as part of a culture could also be described as religion externalized. So if you really want to understand what the religion of a culture is, you look at that outworking, what's coming out in Scripture, regardless of what, you know, the people might be saying. We're a Christian nation, we're a Islamic nation, whatever. Whatever you see coming out, that's really what you could move from that to the source, and you'll find out what the religion, the true religion. Tim,
you're saying that would be you could say that this is the definition of any culture, religion externally.
Right, that's right. So those definitions in mind, some of the questions I want to throw around and discuss. Thinking about a multicultural society and determining what's ethical, what's moral, can you legislate morality? That's another question. Can a Christian promote law that is to be imposed on others in a multicultural society? Now, if anybody want to comment on any of those questions right now? Just light conversation, yeah. Any discussions maybe that you've been in where the topic comes up, well, we live in a multicultural society, you know, what's the role of the Christian? Yeah.
So in a conversation, of course, all over campus, the awakening of one of them is, do we live in a Christian nation? And no.
Yeah.
And it was the fact that our country, and it's true, our country was once Christian.
Right. And that's something that, you know, the information's there for anybody to go back historically and look at what men were thinking and writing at the time, and you can determine pretty clearly whether or not, you know, there was Christian thought behind it or not. Anyone else?
Well, it's the very concept of multiculturalism presupposes that there is there's some area of neutrality that they're all going to play in and all get along with each other. And in a sense, that's that kind of view is very insulting to each culture.
Right.
Especially since if we're going to define culture as religion externalized, then wouldn't it be the height of arrogance for this, I don't know, they have, like, we call it the metaphysical step ladder. They can see over it. Oh, I see, it's all the same.
Yeah.
That's insulting to the Christian or to the Hindu or the Muslim or anyone to say, oh, you're basically the same. Well, good, then explain the differences. I mean, my goodness.
Yeah.
And it just leads to, well, nature abhors a vacuum. So
right. So is it possible to have a multicultural society then?
No.
Right.
Depends on your definition of society.
So, and Tim's right. I mean, when you look at these different supposed cultures that make up this multicultural society, and it, like you're saying, it would be an offense to say we're all the same to any one of them. And so when you look for a neutralizing or a harmonizing culture or religion to sweep across all of them, doesn't exist, right? All good questions, you know, to get out there, and let's see if we can walk through. We'll pick up from where, you know, Webster provided us a definition. Let's look at Scripture and then run from there. I want to first, as we think about decision making regarding ethics, you know, how are we determining whether something is ethical or not? How are we looking at what is good and evil? Let's start. And of course, we're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, we see Scripture at the foundation, the revealed will of God, creator of all things. Of course, logically, we would want to look there, to have understanding in the world. And we also know objectively, from John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And so we see, for the Christian who has the Word of God, the revealed will of God, they do those things. They one, know of them, they know them, and they do them. And these are the people that love Christ. And those people that don't. And so when we look there, right from Scripture as the source, we can start pulling together what we would think of as a Christian ethic. You know, thinking like Christians, thinking biblically, and as we apply these principles. And we could say Christian ethics is not to be descriptive of human behavior, but rather prescriptive in the sense of discerning the will of God in concrete situations and the specific duties that follow from it. So let me say that maybe a different way. So it's not descriptive. It's not just Scripture saying, just here's how things are, but rather it's prescribing here's how things should be from the Word of God. So we can actually say from, you know, in looking through ethics, looking at Word, applying principles, this is how men should behave. Okay? And what this is saying, by saying it's prescriptive, we're saying that in one sense, we're not concerned with personal preferences and feelings on these things, but with the obligations that command the conscience. So again, starting from God, creator of all things, not interested in the mere opinions and feelings of different groups of men. Those aren't relevant when we're talking about the very definition of good, bad, righteousness, wickedness. And back to, I think, one of Don's points, when man steps away from God, left to himself, you know, believes that he's autonomous, of course you're going to find a million different thoughts on what is ethical. And you'll always have just confusion everywhere. And you see that in society. Don was describing what's going on in Europe. And so that's for everybody to observe. Look at Babel. And we've got empire after empire since Babel, where you see that general confusion and then the collapse of the society. And so that's objective for everyone to observe throughout time. Now, we can say that we can apply biblical norms to very specific and concrete examples from Scripture. We have examples that apply directly, and we have some that are deduced. They're more application of principles. So we have a lot of language, jargon in our culture, in our time, you know, in history that didn't exist in Scripture. And so it's foolish for us to say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about this particular kind of in vitro fertilization or embryonic stem cell research, so therefore it doesn't say anything about it. Well, no, we can think beyond that. We can look at certain principles and apply them to those situations in our time. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, captures this well. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So, and related back to, you know, the Scripture that we looked at from Timothy, everything there that we need for life, it is there. It's in Scripture. God has revealed enough to us that we can look at these situations that we're in and apply principles. Any questions at that point? Does that make sense? So we can say, again, thinking as Christians, the Christian will always seek out all the facts and then interpret them within the framework of Scripture. A lot of times we'll hear people talk about the data. You know, the truth is in the data, in the facts, and that's really not the case. The truth is not just in the data. The truth is in the right interpretation of the data. So you can work the number, you can work the data to come up with different interpretations, and we see this all the time. I mean, look at what's going on with the whole climate change, you know, debacle, and all of the wrong interpretations and fraud associated with that. So thinking biblically, we use Scripture as the framework to rightly interpret the facts that we have and apply biblical principles. So what about cases or situations that we might find ourselves in where it seems like we have conflicting obligations? Maybe we have different authorities involved and we're obligated to obey, you know, the authorities. And I'll just throw out just, you know, a couple of examples. What if a parent tells their child to go steal something? So now you've got a child going, well, I'm obligated to obey my parents. I'm obligated to not steal. What do I do? Anybody want to tackle that, Tim?
Yeah, in that particular case, the parents have commanded the child to do something that is expressly forbidden in the Word of God.
Right.
So who's the final authority there?
Right. Right. So God is the final authority, even over the parent. So in that case, the right thing for the child to do is to not steal, which means in that case they actually disobeyed their parent. But did they sin? Do they sin in that case? And I think the other thing that's helpful is to recognize the parent just stepped beyond their God-given authority. And so when they step beyond that, child's not obligated to obey beyond, because they went beyond what God has given them authority to do.
You know, the definition of sin is disobeying God.
Right.
So, you know, it's not sinning to disobey the parents in that case, because you're actually not sinning against God because you're not breaking his law.
Right.
If, however, the child does steal out of intimidation or fear of their parents, then you've got the anvil still being hung around those parents' necks coming into play.
And sometimes they're real consequences for that obedience to God, right? And we'll talk about that even further, but still be able to have a clear conscience of doing the right thing. So
there's definitely a hierarchy of authority that we don't have. Lack of authority.
Right. Right. The hierarchy of authority being clear. God provides all authority. There's no authority that exists outside of what He's delegated, I guess you could say, in a hierarchy of that. So we could say that we live, of course, in a sinful, a fallen world, and we find ourselves in complex situations, areas of sin in other people's lives that affect us. And sometimes it can be difficult to walk through. But let me ask this: is it possible to always find a course of action, even in these complex situations, that's pleasing to God? Are there any situations that we might find ourselves in where it's a decision between I sin here or I sin here, and we have to choose? I see Don shaking his head. No.
He's always given us a way to
escape. And where do we... Right, 1 Corinthians 10, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He will also provide a way so you can stand up under it. So there never exists the situation where we're choosing between the lesser of two evils. And we hear that language where if I make the decision here, I'm going to sin. Or I make the decision, the only alternative is this other area of sin. We see from Scripture that scenario doesn't exist. Does that agree? Anybody think of some examples of when that wouldn't be true? It's kind of...
Consequences might, you mean, try to choose between the lesser of two consequences, but...
That's right. Right. And the consequences might be severe, right? Up to death in some cases. I mean, we find that historically with martyrs. Not... Would have been a way out for them, but it would have been sinful to do, to spare their life. Some have responded with to this notion of is there situations where it's sin in either direction? Something called situational ethics, and what they say in this situation is that there really is only one absolute that trumps others, and that's love. So they say the absolute is love. And ask the question, what's the most loving thing to do? And then try to do the most loving thing. Now, what happens if that's the approach?
Define your terms.
Define your term, right. So how do I, if I'm twisting what we see in Scripture about love? Of course, we see love is the summation of the law. But if we're misusing that and saying, well, love just trumps everything, including commands that I see in Scripture, and I think, what's the most loving thing to do? What do I have to look to try to figure that out? And so, in a sense, it becomes, we would say, antinomian, against the law. Because now you can make all kinds of things possibly fit what I think to be the right. It's arbitrary now. And so we've stepped away from what God has asked, what God has commanded, and we're trying to discern these things outside of Scripture now. Don?
I think I told a story years ago where I sat down with a Jewish surgeon who was, Reformed. I don't mean Reformed in terms of Protestant and Reformed Jewish or whatever, but he was really, really into the Jewish faith and faith and everything. And I realized after I was all done, this man was a true Pharisee. And part of it was that he went through this whole description to me why aborting, killing babies was actually love.
Right. Right. That's the kind of thing that starts happening.
Yeah, which kind of love is it? Is this the tough love we want here?
Well, along to Don's point, you start hearing things like, this is the most loving thing for the mother.
Yeah.
Because if we're not doing this, it's going to be worse for her because she's going to start doing this stuff in an alley or wherever. And now you can start rationalizing anything.
In the mid-19th century, Marvin Lasky's book on this same topic, kind of a history of abortion in America. So that was the rationale coming from the table-wrapping spiritists kind of in the north east section of the country. It would be hateful to that child to bring them into a family where they're not going to be receiving what? Love.
Right.
So they rationalized.
Right.
The death of this person based on their own definition of what love means.
Yep. And, yeah. And just like I mentioned earlier, about, you know, John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. There's your source of love. You know the word and you do it. And so we start stepping away from that. And some people will actually, in this situational ethics space, they'll actually start doing things like, I wake up in the morning, I see what God is doing in the world, and that's what I do. Because he's providentially doing these things in the world. Whether you see you could take, you know, where we're going with healthcare or whatever, and you say, well, that's what God's doing, so that's what I'm going to do. That out of love for seeing where God's going. So, Don.
Part of my observation is the more common thing, especially as it involves the church, is the key words, the very first ones that John 14:21, to know and then obey the commands.
Right.
And that's what you see predominantly, at least I have, would be there's no knowing. You sort of to know something, it requires study. It requires focus. It requires attention. It requires
work.
Getting into it,
yeah.
You know, very much. It's far more common among the church for the people to know the culture, to immerse themselves in the culture, to study the culture, you know, to read Newsweek and watch the news, and you're listening to pop music, and you're doing you're totally imbibing and immersing yourself in the culture. So you know the culture, and you tend to obey the culture. And when ethical decisions come up, you know, you've got this faint general thing that you know of God's word, but you're not. You know, and it requires. I'm just even speaking for myself. You know, if you're not daily, constantly, you know, going into it, it just starts to drift.
Right. Right. And in that drift, with wherever the culture's is going, in thinking about ethics and what becomes something that's prescribed to be ethical for the culture, and we talk about Francis Schaeffer quite a bit. You know, Schaeffer called that what's the term I'm looking for? Arbitrary absolutes. So coming from that and the opinions of men, you start promoting that. Okay, here's the absolutes. You may kill children. That's law. That's law of the land. And so you get these absolutes that are based on opinion. What, 51% of the vote, or you know whatever. Rather than, and something that I'm not going to now use a term on, contextual absolutism. Now let's move beyond the words there. And what does that mean? Just meaning that there are many moral absolutes. Idolatry. Murder, adultery, stealing. Each one of these are absolutes. But we need the context of rightly applying them. And like what John said earlier, taking the context of the situation in hand, understanding the authorities involved, and if one has stepped outside of the realm of authority, that gives us guidance on what to do. So we can say that in every situation, there's a course of action that is morally right and free from sin. No man finds himself in a situation where I have to sin. There's no alternative for me. That doesn't exist. Does that sit okay with everyone, or Tim?
I think that kind of speaks to what Liz said about there's
right.
Find yourself in a situation where it's going to hurt you more.
Right.
But like Sproul says, you always do exactly what you want. You want to do the right thing. That way God has provided
right.
is there.
Right.
I just heard somebody talk about how incredibly difficult it must be in, say, China or Vietnam, where you're a Christian, you're in jail, and you have the key to your release.
Yep. Just say the words.
Just say the words. Just do the thing.
Yep.
Pour out the libation. You can do it, and you can't.
Right. Yep. So let's look at some more examples from Scripture, some difficult situations, maybe at first glance anyway. From Romans 13:1, we understand, we see the language there, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. So there's a commandment. So anyone doesn't, you don't obey the authorities, therefore you would be in sin, right? Just looking at that. That part of it by itself. What happens if when we look at Exodus 1 and we see the context of the Hebrew midwives refusing to obey Pharaoh? They were told to kill the male infants. They disobeyed the civil authority. Was that sin? I see no. Again, appealing to the higher authority of God. They may not murder. They may not take the life of those infants. And so in that situation, again, we see the civil authority going beyond what God, the boundary that God has allowed them to do. And so in that sense, it's not disobedience to a right authority that civil magistrate has, right? Does that make sense? So therefore, it's not sin. That was the right thing to do, and they were blessed for it. Don.
Also, the very rare, but the difficulty, there's a hierarchy of the commands also. Rahab and the spies.
That was another one I was going to touch on. Go ahead, run with that.
I mean, she's faced with the consequence. You know, you ask a direct question, are they here?
Right.
Yes, no, or maybe.
Right.
Right. So really, it's yes, yes, or no. If she said yes, well then they're dead. No, they're not dead. She either lies and they may escape. They may live, or she tells the truth and they get murdered.
Right. So it was okay for her to be deceptive. In that case, right?
She was going to the higher, but ultimately it's light. We're created in God's image. It's
right.
Not his image. We're image bearers. Somebody's got to destroy that. You were to do everything we can to protect life.
Right.
Rescue the innocent.
Right. And she had the right hierarchy of authority. And these are people, you could say, in the situation of war. And she also had the knowledge of God was giving the land to the Israelites. She knew, so she her allegiance was there, and therefore that's how that is not sinful in that case. I saw two hands. I think Mark was up first.
Well, I think it points to what to me is maybe one of the more difficult ones: the situations where, in a sense, you play God in the situation. There may be a high probability that she would have told the truth. The consequence would have been spies would have been found and killed. But she does not know that with certainty. She knows with certainty that if she lies, she's breaking that commandment. And it is one of the ten. So it's hard to say that. So I'm going to take an opposite view here, maybe just for discussion's sake. It's hard to say necessarily that, is there a hierarchy among the ten commandments?
Well, see,
let me just, another situation. Abraham and Sarah, or maybe it was Abram and Sarah, I don't remember their name to change, they were in Egypt. And Abraham is thinking, the ruler, Pharaoh, sees Sarah, sees that she's a beautiful woman, and desires her. So Abraham thinks, if he finds out that I'm her husband, he's just going to kill me, just to him, to take her to get me out of the way. So I'm going to say that I'm going to lie and say that she's my sister. Now he is, again, in a sense, playing God in determining what will the outcome be if I follow this rule. Mm-hmm. To me, that's a very dangerous situation to place ourselves in. because we don't know. You could be in China and you could use the same type of reasoning to avoid a very unpleasant consequence, but you don't know positively that you're going to have that consequence. I mean, there are stories of cases where people told the truth and then, they came out okay. So, to me, that's a very gray area. I'm not sure that it's black and white as well as that hierarchy of issues and nature of the higher issue.
Two different situations there. Let me see if this helps with. So I think the situation with Rahab, she was aware of what God was doing, right, and where the land was going with the Israelites. And so she's saying, my allegiance is here with God and what he is doing. That has priority. And these are a people in war. So I would say there's a distinguishing point there between being deceptive and a flat-out lie, which is saying something where I'm in a situation and I'm obligated to tell the truth within that context. I think this is a kind of a different situation. You could even take it into context of, let's say, a football team. Now, when I'm calling out plays or whatever, I'm trying to do something that's deceptive. I don't want the other team to know my play or whatever. Is that lying? No, that's not lying in that context. Or if nations are at war and I'm not releasing all information to my enemy to defend a country, is that lying? No. That's not the same context. And so I would say that's a situation that Rahab finds herself in, and she has to choose, and she's going with the alliance of God. And later on we find that was approved by God from James, the words from James later on.
So I would agree with you if you want to put it in the context this is a war situation.
Yeah.
And governments, and therefore the agents of those governments, are permitted to do things that otherwise we would, as an individual, be barred from doing. For example, as a soldier, I can kill an opposing
enemy,
right? I can't do that as an individual, but as a member of the military, I can. So I can war deception and lies. I'm not going to make a distinction between those two. Deception and lies are the same thing, and they are permitted in a military context. But that, to me, would be an appropriate way to describe what Rahab did, rather than just trying to put it in, to me at least, trying to put it into some hierarchy of things. As an individual, for Rahab to just simply give an outright lie is hard for me to justify.
Right. And that's the context that I'm trying to place it within. You have this situation where there's clarity in how God is working, right? And she's aware of this, and she's putting her allegiance there. It's not in a situation where she just has somebody show up at the door and she decides to lie because she wants to get back to dinner or something. There's much more to the context. And so I think that's why, looking forward to James and looking back and saying she was faithful, that there's no gray about how God viewed that situation for her. She did the right thing. And so,
this is interesting of a similar comment to say war. I was thinking also of Corinthian, who she made a big point of saying that I didn't lie. Well, no, technically speaking, you didn't.
Yeah.
Lie, but you did see.
Right.
Where are the Jews? Are they here? Yeah, they're right underneath me. And they, laughed because it sounded so absurd. She was saying, well, I told the truth. Well, yeah, he did say, well, no, really, they're serious. They're here. Lift up the trapdoor. There they are.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Tim.
I think kind of what I'm going to speak for Mark, but I think what you're saying is that this can be an area for fear and trembling.
Yep.
And the end of Hebrews 5 says, "Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil."
Right.
And of course, there's a danger in a wooden and literalistic, and I don't mean literal, but literalistic sense in which, like you're saying, the Rahab situation. I also think the Abraham story from Egypt
is one of those situations in the Bible where it's given us the warts and all of a character, you know, not trying to smooth over it.
Yeah.
Because it comes out in the story that the king there said, oh, what have you done? I could have sinned grievously. I could have been guilty of a horrible sin.
Right.
Why didn't you just tell me? So it's not, the scripture didn't really justify Abraham's lie there.
Right, and that's right.
Yeah. And yet here's Abraham, the father of the faithful.
Yep.
You know?
Right.
It's just I'm going to be using some of those examples today. So
yeah.
What the Bible speaks of.
Okay. Let's move on a bit. You know, to the question of can we propose law based on biblical ethics? And so, and especially, you know, you find yourself in a pluralistic society. So as a Christian, can I promote, can I be involved in the process that actually is going to establish law based on biblical principles that other people are going to have to submit to? So we can look again in Scripture, pulling out a couple of different areas. Of course, from Genesis, man is made in God's image. And so we can say all men, whether they recognize it or not, and whether they like it or not, we all live in a moral universe and have an inborn awareness of God's moral requirements. And so just by being made in the image of God, so I can't just say, I don't believe in God, and therefore I break that image. So we have that as a reality from Genesis. And we also see from Romans that God has revealed his will in general revelation. And you guys are familiar with this. I'm going to read the text there from Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So there is no man that exists that is without excuse. He says, I don't have enough information before me, therefore I can't be held accountable to understand the basics of right and wrong. Doesn't exist. And so for those cases where we have, you know, just the most basic things like you should not murder, idolatry, and you know, running through the list, abortion, theft, you know, all fall into that general revelation categories. We can say, where Scripture indicates these things, that unbelievers can have moral awareness on these issues by being created in the image of God, as we see in Scripture. So we can say that it is a legitimate thing to be involved in that process. It's establishing laws to these principles. I mean, what other law are you going to look to? And really, if you do anything other than that, you have to step away from God's revealed word and come up with some other standard to say, what are we going to establish for the laws of the land? And we've talked about before, I mean, that's simply called idolatry. Using plain language. And so, and this is a serious problem, even within the church, where we see people so confused about how to establish. And we've seen that in our country, too, as far as laws being established, not on biblical principles. It's always important to remember, though, that you know, this interaction that we have in establishing laws and in our role, just establishing the right laws and policies, that's not the salvation. That's not how salvation comes for a society. That's not how. That's just the outworking of changed hearts from the beginning, you know, and doing biblical principles. So, just about running out of time. I'll just kind of wrap up with this. I was going to walk into a little more detail around. So, you know, thinking of areas like capital punishment, suicide, euthanasia, abortion, we can apply these principles to all of those areas. They don't have to be gray, vague areas for us. We're talking about life and death in these situations. And so, I think in summary, it is important to continue to keep it before us to think like Christians, to think biblically, go to Scripture for the answers, rather than looking for opinions of men and taking polls and, you know, what should we be doing? So, to Tim's point earlier, you know, it's becoming wise, you know, after being in the Word and learning to discern these things as they come right away. I mean, that's the definition of wisdom, right? So when we find ourselves in difficult situations. So, all right, we'll roll it up and come back in 5 minutes. Thanks.